Jimmy, am I good to go? I guess we can go ahead and roll. When Terry first asked me to speak, you know, he was like, "What's God been talking to you about lately?" And lately, work has been like crazy. It's been like really long days, you know, 6 days a week, usually mostly for me, and found myself struggling with being tired and angry and frustrated. And Terry was like, "Well, why don't you check out Romans 8? And so I've been reading Romans 8, and I found it very encouraging because, you know, 2020 has been a pretty rotten year so far. Would everybody agree with me? I mean, it started off well enough, but in January we started hearing rumblings of this virus from China. And before we knew it, you know, coronavirus or COVID-19, whatever you want to call it, it's pretty much taken over the entire world, hasn't it? Its tentacles have spread through every country. Its effect have already altered daily life for just about everybody. I mean, we're living right now in a totally different way than we were, you know, 7-8 months ago. You know, there's been nationwide shutdowns of all kinds of businesses, which has led to record high unemployment. Many people are desperate and worried about the future. There's been shortages of certain foods and cleaning supplies, and especially toilet paper, which I don't even understand that one. I don't know why there's a run on toilet paper all the time. But, and, you know, for those that still have jobs, you know, they may have changed a lot. Like, it's changed a lot with the teachers. We're still navigating. You know, if you have children, still navigating what school's going to be like, how are y'all going to be teaching. A lot of people are working from home now, and there's different issues that come with that. And in some jobs like mine, the workload has increased, and I end up working more, which is why I was so tired and angry and frustrated a lot of the time. But, you know, there's all kinds of new challenges that are coming with this. And all in all, this pandemic has pretty much wreaked havoc on the entire world and the people in it. But despite all this, as Christians, we know that we are blessed and we have hope, right? Just as we sang a few minutes ago, because he lives, I have hope for tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, right? And that's one thing as Christians we're blessed to have that non-believers don't have. Non-believers, this has all got to be pretty, really hard on them, and because they don't have the hope that we have. Because we know that God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the entire universe, he's in control of this. Like Terry said in one of his sermons a while ago, he said this is God's virus. And he has his purposes in it. And he will see us through it. And he's using it for whatever, we may never know what the purposes are right now, but He has purpose in it. And as believers, we can get through that. And we, because of that, and we know that whatever trials come our way is nothing. Nothing in light of what we've been given in Christ and the glory that's to come. And so I'd like to read, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. And Romans is such a vast chapter, I figured there was no way I could probably get through it. But I'm used to preparing sermons for the nursing home, so we may be done early. I'm not sure. But anyway, I'll start at verse 18. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But hope, who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he starts off this chapter talking about suffering. And the Roman believers were probably being persecuted already. And Paul definitely had had a lot of troubles in his ministry. And he's saying, I consider these things are not worth comparing. And I was reading some commentary. In fact, this sermon's based around commentary from John MacArthur and a sermon I listened to, Alistair Begg, the Scottish preacher. And all these things have sort of hit me this week, and with Terry mentioning this, so this was like, okay, this is what I'm going to speak on. But I was reading in the commentary that the meaning of the words to consider originally comes from a Greek word called, which is logizomai, probably not pronouncing it right. But it refers literally to like a numerical calculation. Like all you accountants out there, like John, you would be writing it down. And so like, say in Paul's case, you know, he was run out of every town he was in. That's line one. You know, he was constantly harassed by the Judaizers. He was falsely accused. He was arrested several times, spent years in prison. He was at sea during a two-week-long storm, was shipwrecked, and finally he was martyred. So he's got this whole list of stuff over here, and he's saying none of that compares to the glory that will be revealed in us. He said, you know, these numbers don't add up to come even close to what's going to be revealed in us. And the glory that will be revealed in us, he's referring to our resurrected bodies and the completeness of Christ's likeness that will be ours in eternal glory. When we get to heaven, our Christ likeness will be complete. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul also to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So he's basically referring to how we're going to be in heaven, the glory that's going to be revealed. And then he talks about the creation waits in eager expectation for us to be revealed, for basically the creation's waiting for us too. In verse 19, it says it's waiting, and it says, it talks about how it's groaning and subjected to frustration in verse 20 is what it says. And because of sin, you know, you go way back to Genesis in the fall, because of sin, not just man, but all creation was placed under the curse as well, right? Genesis 3, verse 17 says that to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life." So basically, God cursed the creation as well as man. Made it hard to grow stuff. Is it hard to grow stuff, John? I know just from trying to do a garden this year, it's pretty hard. And in verse 20, it was subjected to futility or frustration, as it says here in the NIV. And you sort of get the idea that, you know, it's, you never been frustrated because something's totally out of your control, you can't do anything. And that's how he's saying creation is, as well as us. In verse 21, he talks about how creation is in bondage to corruption and decay. And it wants to be free from that. In verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. You know, when you have pains of childbirth, at the end of those pains, there's new life, right? And that's kind of what all of creation is looking to, that one day those pains will stop. And just as in childbirth, there will be new life. When, you know, Christ returns and we will have a new earth. Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6 says, "The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have obeyed laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." So the effects of man's sin has not only been passed down through every generation of mankind. You know, we all feel the effects of man's sin. We all sin ourselves. And it's also completely permeated all of creation. You know, probably all of y'all have seen the example of, you know, what sin does, where they use a glass of water, clear glass of water, and then they'll just put two or three little drops of red food coloring in it. And all of a sudden that whole glass is red. And that's kind of what sin has done. It's permeated everything. And all the craziness that's going on right now is just part of that. In verse 23, it says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons." So even though us as believers have the Spirit, we still groan. We still have that longing for the completeness that will come. It says we were waiting for our adoption. If you back up to verse 16 of chapter 8, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So even though we've been adopted, there's still a sense that it's not perfect, because we're still tied to these fleshly bodies, right? But then in verse 22, it says that's what we're waiting for, the redemption of our bodies. And that will be the fullness of our inheritance. Our adoption will be perfect then. And that's the hope that we have. In verse 24 it says, "For in this hope we were saved." That's the hope that we have, that one day our adoption as children of God will be perfect. And we will be complete in Christ's likeness. In verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that's one thing that God has graciously given us, is the Spirit to guide us. Jesus called it the Helper. And he helps us in our weakness as we pray, it says, because we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And I was reading this, and it was I was trying to figure out what he was talking about. And I was reading the commentary, and it's sort of like an unspoken communication between amongst the Trinity. The Spirit is sort of guiding us and knows what we need to say, and God knows our hearts, and God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and so it's sort of all happening at once, is the way I gathered it. The Spirit brings our needs to God, even when we don't know what they really are, or if we pray for the wrong things. The Spirit's still bringing what we need to God, and God the Father knows it. To me, it's kind of a mystery of how that exactly works, but that's the best I could grasp it. And in verse 28, this is the verse that everybody knows, right? "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And this verse has always been a favorite of mine. It's always been an encouragement to me when I've gone through something. And, basically it's saying all things work for the ultimate good of those who love God. I wanted to quote John MacArthur here. This is from his commentary. He says, "For Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life." All things. And whatever it is, whether we see it as bad, it's ultimately for our good. God causes everything and every event in a believer's life, even suffering or temptation and struggles, like everyone's going through right now. And he uses it to accomplish our good. Not only good in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. He uses these things to shape us and to sanctify us more into Christ's likeness as we go along. And we saw a little bit of this in the Old Testament of how he led the Israelites. If you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And, well, I'll just back up to verse 10. It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with the venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. He did this to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. And we can become proud here too, right? Yeah, you can become, you know, I can become proud that, you know, I'm a decent drummer, or I can do certain things like this, or, you know, the nice house we have. I'm proud of my son. But, you know, God's sometimes uses all things like these to bring you back to humility. So, you know, perhaps it's the same with us when we go through struggles and trials. That may be to humble us and to remember where those things come from and who gave them to us. And then the ultimate good that God works in believers is found in verse 29 of Romans 8. Says, for God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So, Christ's likeness is the ultimate good that he's trying to work in us, which is the process of sanctification. And it's not a one-time thing, you know, boom, you're saved, you're perfect. Because I know I'm not. But it's a lifelong thing. And so Paul's telling you all this stuff to the Roman believers and to us. And then he goes into a series of sort of rhetorical questions. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication that he's sort of given here is that no one or nothing can rob us of our salvation. MacArthur, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, to Christians, Paul is asking, in effect, who could conceivably take away our no condemnation status? Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of everything and everyone who exists? I mean, there's no one stronger. Nothing can take away what he's given us. In verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the basis of our salvation. And it's also the basis of our eternal security. And the phrase, all things here, I was reading some commentary, and some think that some of the commentators think that this refers to all the sins of a believer being forgiven, because the phrase freely given is often translated as forgiveness. And then some think it was also, you know, he's talking about whatever we may need to complete the purposes that God has for us. But whichever it is, you know, I sort of think it's both. He forgives us our sins, and he's you know, doing things to complete the purposes that he has for us. Everybody knows 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in light of that fact, that, you know, that we've been forgiven of our sins and cleansed from unrighteousness, Paul also asks another question. In verse 33, he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he also says, who is he that condemns? So if God has declared us righteousness when we've put our faith and trust in Christ and made him Lord and submitted to his lordship, and God sees us now as righteousness through the lens of Christ, who can accuse us of anything, right? They can try, but nothing really matters. Whatever they say doesn't really matter. And they can't really condemn us. I mean, because even if they take our lives, they're not condemned us. Only God can condemn. Christ died on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and was raised to life, and now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, as it says in verse 34. So Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us all the time. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, I know, like, when I still struggle with anger and frustration, Jesus is still up there interceding for me. And whatever struggle you may be going through, Jesus is still up there at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And he goes into another rhetorical question in verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, obviously the answer is no one. But he goes on to list several examples. Tribulations or hardships, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And, you know, many of these things actually happened to believers in Rome. Not that many years later from when this was written, you had the Roman Emperor Nero. And he was pretty hard on the Christians. He persecuted them pretty bad. And, you know, you hear all kinds of stories, read all kinds of stories about what Nero did. Like, one of the worst things was he would take Christians and put them on a pike. And while they were still alive, he would set them on fire and use them as human torches to light his garden at night. I mean, you're talking serious persecution. And I can just imagine, like, maybe some of those believers that had had to go through this, remembering Paul's letter that they may have heard at one of their meetings. If God's for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against us? Even though Nero did those things to those people, he didn't condemn them. And I think it must have been some comfort to him to sort of remember Paul's words. And to know that whatever Nero was doing to him at the time, you can't be separated from God's love. And God's love in salvation. And then Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. It says, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And like I said, a lot of those Roman believers did face death. And maybe even us one day face death for the sake of Christ. I hope not, but maybe. But regardless of what we face, in verse 37, Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But whatever happens here on earth doesn't really matter. We've beaten it already. He sort of invents a new word here. He sort of mingles two words together when he says more than conquerors. It's a word. It's basically given the idea of sort of a supreme conqueror or overwhelming conqueror. The actual Greek word is what we get our word hyper from now. And he's saying you're a hyper conqueror. You're going to beat this. And you're not only going to beat it, you're going to come through it without a scratch. Because you're doing it, or because Christ is with you in it. It's through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from his love. You know, it was Christ's love who caused him to humble himself, to be born a baby in a filthy manger. It was his love that he lived a sinless life for 33 years. It was his love that healed the blind and made the lame to walk. It was his love that rose Lazarus from the grave. And it was his love that, for us, that he died on the cross for our sins. And in his love, he conquered death and rose on the third day. And now, through him, we can be more than conquerors too. We can beat death too. Because it's not just this life here on earth. Through him, we have life eternal. That's something I'm very thankful for. I don't know about y'all. In verses 38 through 39, Paul sort of closes with a summary of all these things he's already spoke about. And he sort of lists some more things that can't separate us from God. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? Nothing can separate us. Not even death. I mean, death is the ultimate end of the curse from Adam, right? We all have to pay that price unless the Lord returns. And it's one day, you know, I love my wife, but one day, unless the Lord returns first, we're going to be separated here on earth. Through death. It'll separate all of us from each other. But death can't separate us from God and God's love. In fact, that's just the beginning of God's love, because when we die here on earth, we're going to be in eternity in heaven with him, praising him. So not even death, which, you know, if you're a non-believer, that's the worst thing that could ever happen, right? But with us, it's one of the best things. It's just the beginning. So I just like to close right now with the effects of all the pandemic and all that's encompassed under it, you know, the shutdowns, job losses, the restrictions on personal and even religious liberties. A lot of churches still can't even meet like we can. And, you know, the schools being closed and children learning from home. And then you throw in the, you know, a highly contested election season here. And right now it seems like the world's on fire, doesn't it? I mean, just everything's gone crazy. And, you know, like I said, hopefully we won't have to face the same kind of persecution that the Roman believers did, but I do believe some form of persecution is probably going to come our way. And I think that's, you know, this is one section of scripture that may help us when we suffer some form of persecution. But whatever comes our way, we will ultimately be conquerors over it. We will be more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors. Nothing can separate us from God's love. If you believe in Christ and Him crucified, as Paul said in Colossians 2:2, then His love won't let you go. And you can rest in that fact. I'd just like to close with a poem. This is from a Scottish preacher from the 1800s. His name was George Matheson. I never really heard of him before, but he was partially blind as a young man or young boy, and his blindness got worse as he grew older. And by the age of 18, he was totally blind. But despite that, he was a brilliant student. And he went to seminary, and he became a pastor of several churches in Scotland. And he was engaged to this girl that I guess he knew from a young age. But when he went totally blind, she, you know, broke off the engagement. Told him that she couldn't love a blind man, that she didn't longer any have love for him. And after that happened, some people think that's when he wrote this hymn. I'm not sure the name of the hymn, but I found this verse. And it says, and it's basically talking about the love of God and how it won't leave him like his fiance did. It says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And no matter what happens here on earth, God's love won't let you go either. I'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you do love us and that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. And that will never leave, that your love will never leave us. And we just thank you and praise you and pray that we can help spread that fact to others that don't have this hope that through this time that we do. And I just pray you would be with each of us as we go about this week and that you would give us opportunities to share that with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.